Well, today is the 100th anniversary of the start, or is being remembered as the 100th anniversary of the start of World War I. And a lot has happened in the last 100 years that's changed the world, hasn't it? But what do you think is the key to changing the world correctly? Changing the world forever. Changing the world so that it's terrific. So that it's the kind of world we want to be. Some people will think that getting the economy sorted out is the key, and undoubtedly we all want a stable economy, don't we? Other people will think that politics is the key to sorting the world out. And we certainly pray for and want good and godly politicians to get things right regularly. I hope you do. I pray for our MPs, Duncan Hames here in Chippenham and James Gray and everywhere else around Chippenham. And we want good and godly men to be in those positions so that they make right decisions. The problem, of course, is if you're going to change the world, you need to change hearts. And neither Duncan nor James nor David Cameron or any of the others can change the hearts of men and women. Jesus can do that. How about military solution? Sadly, in a broken world, it is sometimes appropriate and necessary for us to rely on military means to change the world. But it's always a blunt instrument and people get hurt. And over the last many thousands of years, it doesn't seem to have solved the problems too far, does it? So what's the answer? Well, the answer is found in this book that's in front of us this morning. And the answer is I'm tempted to say simple. It's not simple at all, but the answer is very clear. And the answer is that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's the first point in our passage today, that Jesus Christ is Lord. See, after dying on a cross to take the punishment for our sin, there is no doubt that Jesus rose again from the dead. The apostles testify to it, and all but one died for the truth, for that truth. History has changed because of it. We date ourselves from him. And even those historians for whom the term AD, Anno Domini, is now embarrassing, and they insist on calling it Common Era, which is the way they like to do it, they can't change the numbers, so it all becomes a bit of a joke and rather semantic. In this room this morning, lives have been changed by the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And maybe that's the loudest cry of all. And actually, that's the cry, that's the point that Luke starts with in the opening words of this book of Acts. Though he'll come to others in due course, some of the other reasons in due course. Did you see what Sharon read there in verses 1 and 2? In my former book, Theophilus, he says, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. He began there, but he didn't finish there. See, unlike any other religious figure from history, Jesus didn't live and work and die and then kind of the whole thing was left as a legacy for somebody else to carry on in quite that way. And then it ended. In Luke's first book, which we call Luke's Gospel, by the way, he says that he wrote all about what Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven. He began, but Luke's point is that he continued to do and teach. And that's the point of this book that we're starting this morning in the book of Acts. If you go back to the opening bit of Luke's Gospel, and I'd encourage you to do that just for a minute, because it won't take a moment and it's worth looking at. If you go back to the opening page, page 722 of the Church Bible, the opening gambit of Luke's Gospel, you'll see there that Luke was determined to get all clear what had happened so that Theophilus, this friend of his, whoever he was, should be clear on it all. Luke chapter 1 and verse 1, page 722, he says, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things that have been taught. Now, later in the New Testament, we learn that Luke was a doctor. In other words, he was trained in that forensic diagnosis and analysis. He knew the science of how to find things out and to check them and to establish them and go back again and to make sure that they were right. And indeed, literary experts have, I'm told, undertaken studies on both Luke's Gospel and the book of Acts to see whether he has all those kind of forensic skills of a doctor. And the literary experts tell us that he does. His whole structure of thinking and way of presentation indicate that that he would have been medically trained even then. But more to the point, he tells us that he went to the eyewitnesses and he asked them just to make sure. And then he checked his facts again. And now in the second book, what we're starting to look at this morning, you'll see as we go through that although at times he refers to them and they, as he does in this the beginning here, there are other places in this book of Acts where he talks about us and we. Why? Well, because he was there. He's saying, well, this was my experience. I went through this. I was with them. I'm writing down what I know, what I knew. Now, in the opening verses of this book of Acts, Luke wasn't there, but he's spoken to and knows those who were. Jesus, if you glance across verses 1 and 2, Jesus has chosen apostles. That is literally messengers. Apostle means messenger. And he's given them instructions through the Holy Spirit, says Luke. Now, to see what the instructions were and how the Holy Spirit was involved, we need to go not to the beginning of Luke's Gospel, but to the end. So again, it'll be the last time I do this, I expect. If you just look at the end of Luke's Gospel, page 747, and Luke chapter 24, after his resurrection, Luke chapter 24, verse 45. Luke, who has interrogated these guys and checked their facts, says verse 45, then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. And he told them, this is what is written in the Old Testament. This is prophecy. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high. In other words, Jesus told and taught them and then started them talking about the kingdom of God. He told them that they're witnesses. They'd lived with him for 3 years, seen all these things, the people he'd healed, the dead he'd raised, his own death, his own resurrection. And he told them they're witnesses of what happened, of what they'd heard. And by the Holy Spirit of what the scriptures had said. And that means that there is a great message that they have to share. And that is being shared ever since right across the world, even as far as Chippenham, 2,000 years later and thousands of miles away. But have you ever stopped to ask the question, how come that happened? How come? With all the possible religions and philosophies and ideas that permeate the world all the time, all the things that go round, how come it's the message of the gospel that seems to be the one that is still wide-ranging and changing the world? You see, we get the idea that though here in the UK many churches seem to be in decline and people seem to be turning their backs on God, and though it's true that the BBC, whom I heard this week described as our cultural masters, which I thought was a brilliant way to describe them, actually, the BBC seemed to have set their face against the gospel. Actually, can I say it's also true, statistically, the churches where the gospel is preached and the Bible is taught are growing, albeit slowly, even in our own country. But actually, across the world, many, many thousands and millions of people, many thousands of people are becoming Christians every day. So we hear about China, for example, and, you know, the great godless communist society where the authorities have set their face against all religion, the opiate of the people, and so on. Well, let me tell you, in China alone right now, there are more Christians than in all of Europe combined. People who love the Bible, who love the gospel, who have repented and believed. There are more Christians in China, real Christians in China, than in all of Europe combined. And that is in the face of a communist regime that really doesn't do God. Another way to look at it is that one-third of the world's population want to own the label Christian. Now, many of those, of course, for many of those, it's only a cultural label, and they need to come to know Jesus personally for themselves. They need to be truly converted. But still, a third of the world? has that happened? How come the impact is so large? Is it just one person passing on a good idea to another? Is it just that? The answer is that Jesus Christ is Lord, and this is God's plan. You see, the true message of the gospel came with divine power. Look at verse 3 of our passage, Acts chapter 1 this morning. After his suffering, says Luke, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. And he appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. In his first letter to the Corinthians, Paul says that during that 40 days, Christ appeared on one occasion to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living. In other words, Luke got to talk to them. You sure you saw him? Yes, we saw him. What did he do? Well, he ate and he talked. Did you touch him? Yes, I touched him. He wasn't a ghost? No, he wasn't a ghost. I saw him. He walked among us. He taught us. He told us about the... Can you imagine the conversation? There was no ambiguity. There really were lots of facts and reasons to grasp that Jesus really had risen again. And it was during one of those sessions when he was staying with them that he comes back to talk with them about quite how it is they're going to change the world. This is the key. Verse 4. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command. Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Right through the Old Testament, the first half of the Bible, right through the Old Testament, God has promised to come in the person of his Holy Spirit, not as a one-off, but to be all the time among his people. We're going to look in a couple of weeks' time, when we look at the day of Pentecost, in more detail at those passages where that promise, where those references occur. But the Lord Jesus had repeated and enlarged on those promises, such that his disciples had been told, been promised, that the Holy Spirit would come and both be with them and help them and teach them. He's going to be a reality in your lives, said Jesus. Not a theory. God, I'm going, but I'm not really going. I'm going, but I'm sending him, and in that way I will be with you. Turn with me just for a moment to John chapter 14, will you? Just back a few pages in your Bible, because John is just immediately before Acts in the way the Bible's laid out. Page 762. And verse 26. This whole section of John's Gospel is about the promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit. But there in verse 26, he says, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I've said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid. Remember that section from Luke's Gospel, the end of Luke's Gospel I read a moment ago? I'm going to send you what my Father has promised. But stay in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high. See, what we're going to see is that God did all those years ago, as we go through this book of Acts, is that he took a ragtag bunch of misfits and frightened disciples, you know, people who had been tax collectors, at least several who had been fishermen, at least one who had been a terrorist. He took the whole lot of them, people with all sorts of colorful backgrounds and none. And he used them to change the world such that now a third of the world says, one way or another, I follow Christ. Even if our cultural masters don't like it. Why? How? Well, not because they were using their own ability or intellect or influence. Because, frankly, they wouldn't have survived very long if that was true. And, can I say, neither would most of us. But because the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, was with them, helping and equipping and empowering them for his glory. I guess it's true that in our generally genteel and civilized culture, we think it's fairly normal for people to step up to the plate, to have their say, to be courageous in things that are important to them. We see it in a number of fields of life, don't we? To do their duty, to share good things they found and so on. But can I say that in the history of the world, it isn't really normal? And in particular, it isn't normal for a mismatched group of people to step up boldly and share life-changing good news with everybody else that will cost them their own lives to share. That's not normal. Why did they do it? These guys have just seen their hero arrested and tried and executed. How can they stand up to the hostility of the Jewish authorities that we're going to see as we go through this book of Acts? How can they cope with the aggression of the Roman occupying forces we're going to see as we go through this book of Acts? And ultimately, where Paul, the Apostle Paul, who kind of has quite a profile in the second half of Acts, where he is beheaded for his faith. Why do they do that? How can they cope with that? What will become of them? What if no one responds? How will they handle such opposition? Answer, God will be there. That's Jesus' answer. Equipping them. And also, can I say, equipping those who believe their message all the way down to us. This is not remote history for us. This is current relevance. The Holy Spirit who came and helped them comes and helps us. Regularly at the beginning of our time together on a Sunday morning, you will hear me say, some of you will probably think, oh, those words again. I will regularly say, we thank you that you promise, Lord, to be with us and that you're here right now. Or words to that effect. Why? Well, because he is. In fact, right throughout the history of the church, fragile people have done outrageous, courageous things because they have had the power of God and the person of the Spirit of God with them. People like to call this book the Acts of the Apostles, but that's not very accurate. It could more correctly be called the Acts of the Holy Spirit, but that would perhaps miss some of what's going on. How about we call it the Acts of Christ by his Spirit through his apostles? And I know that's a mouthful, but that's how we need to think about it. God taking his people and by his Spirit empowering them to do amazing things to change the world. You see, more than anything else, their obedience to the command is what's front and center. You are witnesses, verse 6. So when they met together, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Very often in our culture, we tend to behave, and the news screen certainly would suggest this, that there is nothing more significant or dramatic that can happen in history than the political and military overthrow of one nation by another. So today, I've said already, on Remembrance Sunday, right across the Western world, people are stopping to remember those who've given their lives in war, those who've given their lives so we can retain the freedom and liberty we have long cherished. And I think we must note that their sacrifice and determination, we're deeply thankful and grateful. Nothing we say must diminish what they've done. And without their sacrifice, there is no doubt that our lives would be very different. I doubt very much we'd be meeting here, were that not the case. But military and political conflict are not the only ways to change the world. See, it's always been the same. And it was for these disciples. Can you see the eyes that they're looking at this whole scenario with? As they speak to the Lord Jesus, despite all that's happened and all that they've seen and all the sick being healed and the dead being raised and of his sacrifice and of his resurrection, when they get a chance to hear that he's going to do something dramatic, what do they say? Hey, is the political and military solution still available to us, Lord? Look at their words. Are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Despite all that's happened, they're thinking the only way they will see the world change will be a dramatic political and military solution. Like so many in their day of Roman occupation, they were thinking, longing back for the glory days of David and Solomon. Way back thousands of years in Israel's history when the temple was glorious and God's presence was said to be there, though I hope their thinking had changed with that in John chapter 4. But they were longing for the world to come and to find God at Jerusalem and to be and to see the kingdom of God and power that way, when all the other nations feared and paid homage to their nation. So the question in verse 6 is entirely predictable. Is now the time? Particularly since he's just promised them God's power and presence. Remember, as Reuben took us on Sunday evenings through Luke's gospel, those questions kept on coming up. Where's my place going to be in the kingdom of God? Is it going to be above his? Is it going to be below theirs? What responsibility am I going to get? They were people just like us. They're asking those old questions about which of them would get the position in the kingdom of God. Those questions were just under the surface. But can you see that his reply turns their thinking upside down? Completely upside down. He tells them what happens in and when history is God's business, not theirs. It's God's doing to change history, not yours. More to the point, he tells them that what they're going to do with this great divine presence and power in their lives, what they're going to do, what he's going to do through them, is going to change the world. And it's going to be that they will bear witness to his work and his word, starting in Jerusalem and then in Judea and then in Samaria and then to the ends of the earth. How am I going to continue my work and word in the world? Answer, through you. And you're going to tell the world about me, says Jesus, right the way across the world. How will that change the world? Because of this, that the kingdom of God, the territory of the kingdom of God, cannot be shown on a map built by the Ordnance Survey. Actually, the territory of the kingdom of God is in the hearts of men and women and boys and girls as they repent and believe and trust in Jesus. That's how. That's how the world changed, because he changes hearts and lives. You are my witnesses, says Jesus, and that will do it. Not military action, not political maneuvering, not social scandal, but the message of the gospel will change the world and build the kingdom of God. All through the Bible, God's people have had the task of being witnesses to others around them of how great God is. Remember back to Genesis chapter 12, and there's Abram, and God calls him and says, through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed. Remember back to Moses as he's led the people out of Egypt, and they're on the way to the promised land, and on the verge of the promised land, Moses gives them this great sermon, very long sermon, that we call the book of Deuteronomy. And as he preaches the book of what we now call the book of Deuteronomy to them, there in chapter 4, he says to them, you know what the other nations are going to do? They're going to look on you and they're going to say, what other nation is so great as that the God's near them the way the Lord is near us? What other nation has the laws and clarity that our God has given us? And the other nations will say, look and say, oh, wish we had a God like that. Maybe we. So they're meant to be attractive. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Or move forwards, and the nations coming to Solomon to hear God's wisdom and bringing homage to the God who is they think of in Jerusalem. Or Daniel's great influence in the courts of Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar, where you can touch the stuff Daniel touched if you go to the British Museum. All through history, God's people have been meant to be a shining pointer to the God of the Bible, who can be known if only through some means. And yet the prophet Isaiah put some flesh on this larger bone as he spoke of God's great servant, who we now understand to be the Lord Jesus. And in Isaiah 49, Isaiah writes down these words to the servant. It's too small a thing for you to be my servant and restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, so that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. Here is this task that God has set his people of shining for him, of pointing to him. And right in the middle of this grand plan of history, he puts in the middle of it a great reminder again that the task of Christ is not just to reach one tribe or one nation or one people, but everybody. That's God's plan. He's always set out to change the world. And here at last is the clarity of God's plan to reach the whole world, even us. In fact, the rest of this book of Acts divides neatly into the God worked out geography. So how did he say? He said, starting at Jerusalem, well, that's going to be covered in chapters 1 to 7 of the book of Acts. And then Judea and Samaria, well, that will be chapters 8 to 11. And chapter 12 onwards, well, that's the rest of the world. And it's still going. That's how the book of Acts works. And the task of a disciple of Christ, if you're a Christian, you're a disciple of Christ. Can I say your and my God-empowered task is here. It's written here. It's to be his witnesses. That's what they needed to grasp. They've seen him rise again from the dead. They know that he's Lord. They see God's plan. And now he's gone in their heads. You are to be my witnesses. Everything else goes by the board, frankly. Your task as a Christian is to be my witnesses, says Jesus. In everything you do, in everything you say, in all of your priorities, in your actions, in your spending, in your activity, in your priorities, you are witnesses that I am Lord. That's God's plan. And once he'd made that well and truly clear, look at verse 9. After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. And they were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. And what was the message of the two men dressed in white? I'll tell you the message. Their message was, go and get on with the job. That was their message, actually. Look at verse 11. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you've seen him go into heaven. Now, we know that during the time after he rose from the dead, during that 40 days when he appeared in various scenarios to them, including to 500 at one time, we know that he kind of came and went. And we know that with his resurrection body, he had the ability to come and go like that. So, for example, in Luke 24, he's walking with those on the Emmaus Road. He breaks bread with them and suddenly he disappears. So also the disciples are met together, and Thomas says, I'm not going to believe unless I touch him. Suddenly he's there. He has the ability to do that. So you kind of, although verse 9 looks like a bit of a crescendo for us, maybe for them it wasn't. Maybe these guys are looking into the sky wondering why he was there, where he'd gone, waiting for him to reappear. Like so much of what's here locked up in this passage, there are echoes right through the Bible. Clouds are a big deal in the Bible when it comes to the presence of God. Remember the Israelites coming out of Egypt, going to the promised land. How did they navigate? Well, they followed a pillar of cloud and a fire that was said to be the presence of God. Or go back again to that great temple at Jerusalem. In Solomon's day, the presence of God was known to be there. How? Well, because there was the cloud filled the temple. That was how they knew. Go back just in their own experience to the Mount of Transfiguration in Luke chapter 9. And when they first saw Jesus' great glory, what happened? The cloud enveloped them and he was hidden from their sight. And then the cloud went and he was there again. Maybe the clouds are designating the presence of God. Maybe these guys are just looking into the sky. They're awestruck by what they saw. For suddenly here is Jesus, the man, taken to glory. And they're looking and searching and longing. You know, these guys are just like you and me. They want more. I'm sympathetic to their longing, actually. I want more. I want more clarity, actually, so often. And then I recognize that God's given me in this book all I need to know about all I need to know, and the Holy Spirit who will guide me through it. What I want to avoid, truth be told, is the hard work. I want more clarity. I want more help. But then I have to remember that he's given me all the help I need. I just need to trust and get on with it. Actually, I want more of him. Now, that's right. But the answer to that is not yet. We saw from the book of Revelation, that is right at the end of history. And in the meantime, These two angels effectively tell them to stop gawping and looking up in the sky and get on with the job. So many Christians can lock themselves in the idea that their task is to bask in the thought and the holy longing of Christ. And you know what? It's not. It's not. They make their point rather well, don't you think? If I may borrow a picture from the Old Testament prophet Haggai for a moment, my task as someone whom Jesus has saved, your task, if you're a Christian this morning, as someone whom Jesus has saved, isn't to dwell safe and secure in my paneled house while this house, this kingdom, remains a ruin or unbuilt. My task is to get up and get on with it. In the power of God's Holy Spirit, with whatever gifts and abilities and opportunities God has given me, however limited or not those may be. Actually, that's got to be reflected in practice, hasn't it? It really does. It really does. What's your lunchtime conversation like at work? What do you talk about? When tomorrow somebody says to you, did you have a good weekend? What are you going to say? Are you going to say, well, I was a bit tired and it rained all day Saturday. And you know, the truth is, I couldn't get out of the garden because it was muddy and the grass needed to mow. Or are you going to say, do you know what? I went to yesterday to a remembrance service and I heard all about Jesus Christ. You going to say that? Please, will you say that? Because they might not hear it from anybody else. See what happens. Pray hard before you go to work. See what happens. It's why we've been referring to this new building we're buying in Golden Avenue, not as a church, because the church is people, but as a kind of spiritual lifeboat station. That's where we can run children's clubs and other activities where people can get to hear the gospel. Please pray for wisdom and willingness for all of us to do the most helpful things we can, because we want to be his witnesses. That's why as a church we produce thousands of tracts every few months and put huge effort into organizing events where people can take a moment to hear the good news, like the fireworks the night before last. Which is why we give thousands of pounds to support missionaries in other parts of the world. Why we're part of the FIC, which these days is effectively a mission organization to take the gospel to every community in our land. And it's why we're talking about giving, possibly sending thousands of pounds to support a church plant in Marlborough when there isn't a church that seems to preach the gospel. Work and witness and walk, and it's not just talk. We're supposed to be doing this stuff. Why? Supposed to be in practice on the ground. And it's why we encourage everyone to read the Bible. Why we teach and preach the Bible so that the Holy Spirit can convict and convince us in every area of our lives and equip us right through every phase of life. So that we get to grips with this great commission here. Can you see it again with me? That Jesus is Lord. That this is God's plan for the world, that we are his witnesses, commissioned and empowered, so that we must get on with the job of being just that.